Let's begin. Would you please pray with me as I begin so I can calm my own heart and self down as we begin this time? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, bless this this time tonight as we look into your word. Lord, bless your people wherever they're at home, on the road, wherever we are, but we're not gathered together in our regular place. Lord, I pray that this time would be encouraging to all of us, would be honoring to you, and that we would be with renewed vigor looking forward to when Christ comes again and when we can finally be together in the fullness of all that you have planned for us in the future. But help us to live now in expectation, proper expectation of what that would be like. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's begin here tonight. And the outline is on the, there's a link on the Facebook page as well as an email if you didn't get it. So you can still grab that and come back. But before I get into the study for tonight, I really want to just take a few moments and just share how encouraged I've been in and through this strange time. This time of quarantine or whatever we call it, social distancing or lockdown or dystopian reality, whatever it is that we're living in now, it is strange for everyone, and it is it's causing us to do things differently. A lot of us, the same things differently, whether it's, you know, kids at home, work, you know, in different ways. It's just different. And it is easy to get a little bit discouraged when things are not the way they ought to be and so, some of those kinds of things. But I just wanted to share with you that you, our church family, have really blessed me in these past several weeks that we've been trying to do services and Bible studies in this way. I always love engaging with people after the services, just talking about the Bible study, talking about life in general, and just fellowshipping with you in that regard. And so I miss that. I really miss that. But I want you to know that in the past couple weeks, many of you have reached out to me and not just said something like, thank you for your message, or thank you for the Bible study, or that was a good Bible study, or which are all fine, and I appreciate those. But I've been encouraged by specific statements of you know, I was challenged in this way, and I see where, you know, trusting in God will lead me higher and farther in my dealing with anxiety, and some of those ways in which you have essentially, in your response to me, said, I listened, the Spirit did his work, and I am encouraged because of that, and I'm sharing that with you, and that is a great encouragement to me. Because as much fun as it is to play around with devices and gadgets, it is so much more fun and so much more normal to be able to interact, you know, press the flesh one-to-one, where I can, you know, interact and ask questions, and we can talk with one another and be encouraged. And so I just want to thank you from me with the encouragement that you've given to me over these past several weeks when things have been not normal. And most of you, many of you know that it's not been normal for us, for me doing stuff here. And so I've really been blessed by that. And I had a pastor's meeting this morning for a couple of hours with a bunch of pastors from the Rochester area. And actually one of them, I think for a time, all the COVID-19 cases in southeastern Minnesota were in his church. And so we had some interesting conversations and stuff there. And it was just the struggle is real across, you know, all different churches are trying to figure out how best to minister to everyone and love one another and be the hands and feet of Christ in this time. And I thought one quote that I actually wrote down, I don't normally take a ton of notes in those kinds of meetings necessarily, But one note, one of the pastors said, he's encouraged the church in this way. He said, this is a time to stay at home, but it's not a time to keep to ourselves. In that, he was encouraging his people, his church, to not be completely isolated in all ways, and to hunker down and to cut off all communication, but to try to, while you're staying at home, to not keep yourself, to try to reach out and be to call someone, to maybe do something that you can in your neighborhood without, you know, getting the police called on you, I guess, or whatever it might be. But I thought it was a great encouragement to that we ought not to use this time just to kind of close our doors and shut the world out, but to see how we can reach out. And I've been encouraged by, you know, people reaching out to one another in the church. Just, I called so-and-so and was able to talk to them as a blessing to me, or I've heard that several times. And that is just, that does this pastor's heart very, very good. It's very encouraging because, that is what we ought to be doing. And so I just wanted to share that just briefly, tonight, because again, like I said, that's been an encouragement to me. And while I've not fallen to any doldrums in this time, although I know that is all the more real for many, many people. I mean, this time is, we're in a time where there's a lot of unique challenges that we didn't have a month ago. I've read numerous places that there are a lot of problems that are more manifest right now than they have been. One of those things being domestic and abuse issues. And that is tragic. And if that is going on in your home, you have an ear and an aid and someone who's going to be doing what I can to help you in that, you know, to get out of that. But just know that those kinds of relational discord that maybe people have put off for years because of busyness of life and because of other things, you could ignore it now when they're together all the time and not able to get away. That is almost impossible to ignore anymore. And so, again, we need to be aware that there's a lot of things that are going on in our neighborhoods and even in our own homes, dealing with one another, even in your own family, that we wouldn't have had to deal with were it not for this time. So if you're in a place of abuse, please reach out to someone, to me, to someone to get help. That's number one. But also number two, if you're finding yourself more angry, frustrated, easily on edge because you're dealing with your children more, your spouse more, or whatever it might be, this is an opportunity for us to grow in godliness, to repent before our families, our spouses, our children, if we are sinning, and then grow in godliness. So there's just a lot going on. I know there's lots of other things. I read also that the average home is watching streaming video 8 hours a day. Man, that's just crazy to think about. I suppose it's probably, I guess I didn't compare it to what it was. The normal house might have been like 4 hours or 5 hours of streaming video in the past, but still 8 hours a day is a lot of time. And I think that we ought to strive to be different in this time. And again, obviously saying that through streaming video, so this counts, but just know that life is different for everybody, and there's a lot of different problems, a lot of different hardships, and that a phone call, you know, a care package, a letter in the mail, those kinds of things might mean a world of difference and encouragement to your neighbors, whether they're believers or unbelievers. So what that's been on my heart just in the last several hours, specifically from talking with the different pastors in the area. But for our Bible study tonight, I wanted to continue on with the theme and the importance of resurrection. Obviously, on Sunday, we celebrated Resurrection Day. It is the calendar year, the yearly calendar event, the movable feast of the resurrection. And we celebrate in a special way the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And that is good. And obviously, my message on Sunday was for Romans 6, trying to give us how we as Christians move forward in light of the resurrection, to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I wanted to kind of stay in that lane and talk about the importance, or the, as I've titled the lesson tonight, the continuing importance of bodily resurrection. Now, I labeled it that way specifically because, there's someone who's very dear to me who will ask a question essentially this way. He'll say, you know, where is heaven? And when he asks that question, he is, as I understand it, trying to expose the foolishness in his mind, or not foolishness, but the idea that heaven's not a place. It's not a physical place. In other words, it's a spiritual thing. And I think this is I love this person to death, but it's a misunderstanding, because ultimately, one of the things about our faith and about reality, and that one of the things I want to kind of ground us in tonight, or at least review for us tonight, is that resurrection and bodily resurrection particularly is part of the warp and woof. It's part of the very fabric of the world in which God has not only created, but that we are going to inhabit for all time. And so it might be easy on Resurrection Sunday and Easter Sunday to talk about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And you might have more cultural slack given to you talking about the bodily resurrection of a guy 2,000 years ago who probably said some nice things and was a pretty nice guy, you know, and that's okay back there. But when you start talking about specific ramifications and specific actual hopes of continuing physical resurrection, not only that in the past, but also in the future, and not just for some people, but for everybody, that gets to be really a kind of a weird thing, because I think most people are comfortable with the idea of some kind of nebulous, spiritualized, religious idea. When it comes down to talking about physical bodily resurrection as a rule for all people, then I think people get a little bit more nervous, and we ought to be more solidly grounded in that. And so I wanted just to cover that tonight a little bit. And I've got 5 points. There could have been more. Could have been condensed in some ways, I'm sure. But I thought 5 points was helpful here. The first point on there is the unique importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was more of a reference to what I talked about on Sunday, really in my introduction, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of unique importance. And I don't want to go over all that again in detail, but essentially, the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave is fundamental for actual Christian theology. Some people might say that, well, you can debate about, you know, bodily resurrection versus a spiritual resurrection and those kinds of things, and people will debate that. But that is not a debate that keeps you inside of biblical Christianity. In other words, if you say that, oh, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't, you know, it's not that important, well, you've moved outside of Christianity, outside of biblical Christianity. You might call yourself a Christian, you might go to a church with a Christian name on it, but it is no longer the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. It is fundamental. And in your just briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just I'm going to read there a verse. And again, if you have your printed Bibles, your old soldiers, you can flip with me or skip in your hyperlinked Bibles is fine. I'm going to read just one verse here. We'll be doing a lot of flipping today, but verse 17, which says this. Well, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And the picture there is not of some kind of spirit ghost resurrection, but of a bodily resurrection, a resurrection of Jesus, where you could put your hands in his wrist, you could put your hand in his side, that he ate with his disciples. All these things, the bodily resurrection is fundamental. It is essential to the to make the good news good. It is a non-negotiable, I have in your outlines, it's a non-negotiable aspect of Christian faith and belief. And then on Sunday, I just mentioned that this is something that Jesus taught in his own time. He taught his own coming resurrection. Mark chapter 8, 30, verse 31, 9, 31, and 10, 33. I mentioned those on Sunday as a memory device. Those are important places where three times Jesus taught that he was going to be resurrected, and the disciples didn't get it. It was only after he rose that it finally, by God's grace, it clicked in their minds. But this is fundamental. It was also transformative in their ministry. On Sunday, again, I said that this turned 11 deserters into martyrs. It changed them from deserters to martyrs. They ran from the garden, but then they did not flee from the headsmen. They did not flee from the mobs. And furthermore, it's essential for the good news to be good, because without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And so that is talking about Jesus Christ and his own unique bodily resurrection, that his activity there, unique thing was uniquely important for our life, for our faith. But for the majority of our time tonight, I want to just look at the importance of bodily resurrection. And so if you don't have the handouts, you can write down on a piece of paper that the first blank to fill in, is the words are biblical history. So number two in your outlines says the importance of bodily resurrection in biblical history. The Bible is fundamentally a supernatural book. It is supernatural in that it has been written because of God's doing. It has been preserved by God's design, and it is able to be understood with God's illumination. In other words, whenever we come to this book, whenever we come to try to read this book and understand what it says, we are fundamentally coming to a supernatural book that has been given by God's grace. He carried along men, and they spoke as the Spirit carried them along in 2 Peter chapter 1. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are things that God has given to us. This is not just of man's own creation. Or that's actually 2 Peter. No prophecy of Scripture, in other words, no writing of Scripture, is of man's own interpretation. This isn't just because Peter had a good meal and thought he'd write something out. This is because the Spirit was involved in it. So we have a supernatural book. But furthermore, the Bible itself is supernatural because it describes as being powerful over all of his creation. In other words, it doesn't picture a world, describe a world that is merely naturalistic. Fundamentally, from the first page to the last page, the Bible paints a picture of God who is over creation, who created all, and is not contained by nor restricted by the laws of nature, including gravity, including time, including even death and decay. The Bible is a supernatural book, and resurrection has been part of the supernatural catalog of activities and descriptions in the Bible itself. And so I just had here just references. These are important to remember, that there's bodily resurrection even in the Old Testament and going back really far. One of the first examples, I believe the first example, and I could be wrong, I didn't do an exhaustive study on all examples of resurrection, but I believe this one was in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is Elijah. Elijah, I'm just going to read here, starting in chapter 17, verses 17-24, when Elijah raises a widow's son. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring me my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." This is an example of God's kindness. And actually, Jesus refers to this time that there was many widows in this time, but Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. This is an example of God raising a dead child to life for this non-Jewish woman. But back in 1 Kings chapter 17, fundamental to the ministry of Elijah was, again, God was active in working and doing wondrous things. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. There was all kinds of, in at least the time of Elijah and Elisha, there was miraculous activity going on. This is one of those things. Furthermore, in 2 Kings chapter 4, you have Elijah raising to death another young man. But interestingly enough, in 2 Kings 13, there's a really random story of Elisha died. Elisha the prophet. So Elijah went to heaven, Elisha was in the prophet, and then Elisha dies. And then 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 says, Elijah died, they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. This was just another miraculous resurrection of they buried Elijah, or Elisha, excuse me, and they were going to bury somebody else soon after that, and they threw this man down into the grave, or into the tomb, wherever it was, exactly how they were doing it, and then he came back to life. Again, resurrection is part of the biblical history of Elijah and Elisha. It's not just relegated to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean that to diminish the importance of Jesus' resurrection, but this is part of the Old Testament. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus himself raises someone to life other than himself. Now, Jesus did this several times, actually, and it was not as well known as his final time when he raised someone from the dead. But in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went to a city called Nain. This is verse 11 in chapter 7. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd followed from the city followed her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus raised a young man, a dead man, back to life to give him back to his mother. This was not the only time. And next, in chapter 8 of Luke, we have, I believe it's the story of Jairus' daughter, who had died, and this man comes to Jesus, and he says, "My daughter's sick, would you come and heal her?" Jesus starts to go on the way, but then he gets delayed, and during his delay, someone comes and tells the man, "Your daughter's died, don't trouble Jesus anymore." And Jesus says, "Let's go anyway." And they go to the house, and in Luke chapter 8, verse 52, they get to the house and says, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, that is the young girl who died. But Jesus said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. However, he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus raised this young girl from the dead. resurrection is part of bodily resurrection is part of the fabric of the biblical historical accounts. Lazarus, John chapter 11, was raised from the dead. The most prominent, most well-known time when Jesus raised someone from the dead, so much so that even his contemporaries wanted Lazarus dead because people were believing in Jesus on account of him. But he'd been in the grave for several days. They rolled away the stone, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes forth. Part of the biblical narrative, part of the biblical world that we read and believe is true, is the reality of bodily resurrection. Well, it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raises, I believe that's Dorcas, from the grave. She was a faithful believer. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's preaching, a young guy named Eutychus falls out of a building and dies, and he gets raised back to life. God uses Paul to raise him back to life. Also, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, this is an interesting, unique part of Matthew's gospel. It says, look here in verse 52. Yeah, 52. This is in verse 46. Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus had died at this time. Verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many." So part of even at the time of the resurrection of Jesus, the tombs were opened up and many people rose bodily from the grave. Or in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, just a passing reference to many received their mothers, see their sons back in resurrection. Others waited for a better resurrection. The idea is that this is part of the biblical history. And I guess, again, that's just a point one on your outlines, that we should never compartmentalize bodily resurrection to either just Jesus' resurrection or to a future hope of resurrection we'll talk about. But that bodily resurrection and essentially God's power over all things is displayed in his ability to raise the dead. We believe in a God who raises the dead. If you say that and look around wondering if people are going to look at you funny, well, then you might have a problem. Because we believe that not only Jesus Christ himself rose from the grave, but God has brought many people out of the grave. All of them except for Jesus have again died. But that he will raise all men from the grave. And this is a God who raises the dead. And so part of the biblical history is understanding the importance and just the reality of bodily resurrection. Secondly, or number three on your outlines, I put here the importance of bodily resurrection in faithful thinking. In faithful thinking. The importance of bodily resurrection in faithful thinking. Belief in God's power and plan for bodily resurrection, particularly of the righteous, in other words, for eternal life, has been a consistent part of the thinking of faithful men and women since the beginning of God's revelation to men. Believing in God's ability and his inevitable resurrection of people to life has been part of the thinking of faithful people for as long as God has revealed himself to men. One of the earliest accounts we have is in Job 19. Job, in his lament here, he says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job does not have the revelation for high Christology or even some of those things, but several things come through in Job's theology. He understood so much about what God has revealed, one of those things being the reality and the the goodness of bodily resurrection. One of my favorite places to go is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, a very familiar section, a very familiar story, which is Abraham, as he has been called to sacrifice Isaac. And we all know, most of us know the story, but it's always good to be encouraged again. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 22, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And people may ask, you know, how could Abraham walk through that and be willing to kill his own son? Isn't that a wicked thing and all these deals? And granted, if someone were to tell me now that, you know, hey, God told me to go and kill somebody, you know, and I don't believe him and do that. Well, you're not Abraham. This is a very different situation. But Abraham, in his own context, was willing to do this. God had promised that Abraham would have many children. His descendants would outnumber the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky. And it wasn't just going to be through anybody. It wasn't through Ishmael, who he'd already sent off. He'd already sent Ishmael packing. It was through Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, through whom all of these promises would be fulfilled. And now he's been told, you must sacrifice this child. And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, it says this, 17 and 19, "By faith Abraham, who was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Verse 19, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." I think the understanding there is that Abraham was going to follow through with God's commands because he knew that God promised and God is faithful. He promised him a specific, unique inheritance through this specific child. And if God said he'd do that, he would fulfill it, even if it meant it would require the resurrection of this child whom he would kill. And God stopped Abraham's hand, but Abraham believed that God would do this. Furthermore, it was a component of faith of God before anyone had been raised from the dead. And when Job said this, and when Abraham said this, I don't think we have accounts of resurrections prior to that time. But also, it was also prevalent in times when there had been a long span of years since this had been anything more than just in Revelation. Elijah and Elisha happened hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. But when Jesus came onto the scene, even Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus was, said that they believed that their brother would rise in the resurrection, and that if that anything that Jesus wanted to do, he could do. They believed in the power of the bodily resurrection even at that time. And so the importance of this, it, as part of the all big basis of faith, is important to note. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 6, the author of the Hebrews says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do." And he goes on to talk about where he's going with his argument. But he says, the being there says, let's not again lay the foundation. He says the foundation that you must move from immaturity to maturity, but the foundation includes repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead is foundational to biblical thinking. Again, not merely a spiritualized, walking, you know, ghostly existence, but it's part and parcel of a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of the world that God has created. Again, we've seen that in historical examples. We've seen that even in just the mentality of the people in Jesus' day, or throughout the Bible, even if they didn't see the resurrections. In John chapter 7, when the disciples of John the Baptist are curious, they're sent by John saying, just make sure that Jesus is the one we're looking for. When he goes there, Jesus had just healed the widow's son, I believe. He just healed the widow's son. The disciples were sent to Jesus. And they came to him and they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? At the very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered them and said, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Part of this biblical and faithful thinking was the expectation of the resurrection of the dead. Furthermore, I would say confusion or uncertainty concerning what the Bible says of about resurrection from the dead bodily increases one's vulnerability to confusion and other doubts. 1 Corinthians 15, really the biggest theological problem in the book, deals with the resurrection. And in verse 12, Paul says, if Christ has been preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, some in the Corinthian church were saying that there was going to be no resurrection, no bodily resurrection. Or as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he said that some have taught that the resurrection has already taken place and you've missed out. Not understanding properly the reality and the timing of the resurrection, bodily resurrection of godly people, of all people, but godly people particularly, if you don't understand the reality and the timing of that, it's going to cause a lot of confusion and other doubts and at least open the door to a lot of problems. And so again, the importance of bodily resurrection is, to faithful thinking, it is very significant. It's a fundamental reality. Again, there's a repeated emphasis here. We cannot be people who simply compartmentalize resurrection to Easter and only to Jesus Christ from the grave in the past and then to us in the future if we really think about that. But it's to... It's part of the worldview we have and the expectation that all the faithful people have had throughout their life and into the future. Fourthly there, I think is important here, the importance of bodily resurrection in urgent evangelism. In urgent evangelism. Now, why would bodily resurrection be one more ember, one more coal in the fire of your desire to share the gospel? The answer, I believe, is because if we are people who believe that bodily resurrection is part of God's overall plan for people, that we also know that not just believers will be resurrected to life, but unbelievers will be resurrected, given new bodies, and with those bodies, be forever consigned to a place of torment. The reality of the bodily resurrection of mankind, again, some to life and some to judgment, ought to add fuel to our fire for evangelism, because we believe and know convictionally the joy that awaits to be with the Savior, as well as the horror of judgment awaiting those who will be raised to life and then put to judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells he teaches here about the judgment. In verse 31, he says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit in his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he goes on to describe how he's going to make these judgments. The ones who did this, such and such will receive reward. These who didn't will receive condemnation. And verse 46, the end of the chapter, said these, speaking of those who did not honor him, did not do what they ought to have done. And he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We believe part of the Bible's description of life and of reality is that there is eternal either joy and togetherness with God, or separation from his grace and mercy and presence in the judgment that he has prepared. We can look at Revelation chapter 20, speaking about the resurrection, both of the righteous who will be raised with him, but then at the very end, the resurrection and judgment of those who are condemned. Starting in verse 11, this is speaking about the judgment of the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. An ember in the furnace of our evangelism ought to be the reality that resurrection is going to be a terrible reality for those who perish apart from Christ. And this, again, we want to not just be fear-filled and terrified as we go out and share the gospel, but there ought to be some urgency with which we share the gospel. The importance of bodily resurrection in urgent evangelism. And then finally, number 5 here, the importance of bodily resurrection in future hope. Just briefly, I'll share this. Christ has promised that he will return for those who are his. John 14. You know, he says, I'm going, and if I'm going, I will come back again. This is what a blessed, comforting truth. I'm not sure if there's anything sadder than a funeral without true hope. There is some solace for their believers at the funeral of maybe one who died without Christ, because they can be comforted for their own future, knowing that they are not going to be their comfort awaits them after the grave. But there's very few things that are sadder than the death of a lost person. Because Jesus' words in John 14, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a blessed thing. Christ has promised that he will return for those who are his. He's preparing a place, and he'll come back to get us. And he will raise all of us on the last day. John chapter 6 says that he has come down from the Father to do many things and to raise all of those up whom God has given to him. That's part of what Jesus is going to do, is to raise us up. And that when he has done so, 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. The idea is that we will no longer be estranged in the body of this flesh or kind of separated in those realities. We will be we'll have resurrected bodies. When we consider the joys of eternity with the Lord, we should do so knowing that we will not be wandering spirits, but we will have bodies that will not wear out. And again, it's common to to talk about, you know, you want to run, you want to jump, the first thing you do when you get your new body. And that's, there is a good natured, right humor and reality to that. But we will have bodies that will not wear out, so that we can continually, without fail, without arthritis, without broken bones or sore muscles, be able to worship and serve and honor God in the place where he places us, doing the work he has for us. And so tonight, the point of this Bible study was to encourage us that we are not to be people who merely compartmentalize the idea of bodily resurrection to Easter Sunday, or maybe to the future, you know, the second coming of Christ, that we'll think about once in a while. But bodily resurrection is part of the entire biblical worldview. And we fundamentally believe in God, and our God has and can raise the dead, and he will raise the dead. And that has ramifications on the way we think about him, on the way we interact with one another and with our neighbors who are unsaved. And it has a ramification on our hope for the future, that we will be not disembodied spirits, but bodily in the presence of the Lord and the bodies he's given to us. So I hope this was encouraging to see, you know, laid out some of the instances of the Old Testament of resurrections, particularly in Elijah and Elisha's day, to see maybe even Job talking about resurrection in that illusion that in his flesh he will see the Lord, or how that this was even part of the faithful belief of the early of Christians. I mean, it was part of the belief of the Pharisees. One of the things that distinguished the Pharisees and Sadducees is the Pharisees believed in the bodily resurrection. Sadducees did not. Unfortunately, the Pharisees had a lot of other problems, but they did believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. That's why it's so fundamental, even to a biblical worldview, is to believe in, and I think even hope with that in mind, I should say, hope for to be with the Lord, and knowing that eventually, after the resurrection, there will be bodily, we will be embodied, and we will have these great redeemed bodies for all eternity. Well, again, I hope this was an encouraging Bible study. I'm hoping to do some more interactive times in the near future as we continue this quarantine time. But please, if you have any questions or concerns or anything you'd like to address, whatever, please reach out to me or to Lon. My email's open. My phone's open. My office door even is open. We can make arrangements to meet, staying 6 feet apart at least, to do that as well. So, my goal is for us to be continue our biblical studies and to have a biblical worldview and be thinking clearly and as Christians at all times, and particularly even now. Would you please close me in prayer as I end us tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word. Thank you just for this time we could look through and see the wealth of examples of bodily resurrections in the Bible, but also the part that plays in just the worldview that we ought to have, that we fundamentally believe in a God who has raised the dead and who will raise the dead. Help us to not minimize that, but to have it as part of our everyday belief and attitude towards your word. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good evening. Thank you for joining me, and I will see you. We'll see. Well, you'll see me on Sunday. God bless.